And if you would and are able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled the man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. And those who passed by him derided him, saying, wagging their heads and saying, "You should destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Also, the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him by saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were there crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went up to the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and wonder. Truly, this was the Son of God. You may be seated.
Well, this has already been mentioned this morning. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew. And as we do, I want you to imagine two different scenarios. So first, I want you to imagine you sitting in your living room watching TV, and the news comes on. And there's a news story that comes on that you're watching about pancreatic cancer. And as you're watching this story, the person there is explaining how pancreatic cancer is one of the most deadliest cancers out there, and how it's often difficult to diagnose, and how oftentimes when it's finally diagnosed, it's too late, and it's difficult to find a cure, and it's one of the most deadliest cancers out there, and one that has the most or lowest survival rate is really low. And so that's one scenario. So you're sitting in your couch, got the TV on, you're watching the news, and you are listening to all these different facts. You're listening to all this information that is being told to you about pancreatic cancer. So that's one scenario. The other scenario is you not in your living room, but you at the doctor's office. And the doctor walks in and looks at you straight in the face and tells you that you have pancreatic cancer. Now, I don't know about you, but that second scenario is going to hit a little bit differently than the first scenario. That in the first scenario, you're just hearing facts. You're just hearing information about pancreatic cancer and in general. But in the second scenario, these facts are directed straight to you. These facts are personally relevant to you. These facts come to bear on your life and completely changes your life and completely shakes you at the core of who you are. So those are the two different scenarios. So then why do I even mention that? Well, the reason I mention that is because those two different scenarios are the two different ways that we can approach this passage of Scripture that we're going to see here this morning. That if we're not careful, we can come to this passage of Scripture and just read it as historical facts, as just some information that you've heard over and over again that you already know about everything that Jesus experienced and everything that Jesus endured on the cross, and you can just leave it at that, just cold, hard facts and historical truths and information about what happened to Jesus and what he experienced and endured on the cross. Or we can read this passage, and we can read and remember how all these historical facts in this passage of what Jesus experienced and what he endured on the cross, we can remember how they're personally relevant for us and how they're directed toward us and how they come to bear on our lives today and how they matter for our lives today. And that second way is my prayer and hope for every single one of us as we come to our passage here this morning, that we would not simply come to this passage and just hear the facts about what Jesus experienced and what Jesus endured on the cross for us, but instead that we would personalize these true historical facts of what Jesus experienced on the cross and see how they're personally relevant for us and how they come to bear on our lives here this morning. And that as we see that, and we see how these realities of what Jesus experienced on the cross and in his death come to bear on our lives this morning, I pray that it would fuel our hearts to worship and wonder and be in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. And so then remember real quick just the context of where we are in our passage here this morning. If you remember, we left off last week with Jesus being sentenced to death and being handed over to be crucified. So that's where we left off last week in verse 26 of chapter 27. In our passage here this morning then, what Matthew is going to do is he's going to give us a detailed description and account then of Jesus' crucifixion and his death that he experienced and that he endured. And I love that we're in this particular passage of Scripture this morning, the Sunday before Easter. Like before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday, this Sunday we first get to remember all that he experienced and all that he endured as we reflect on his death and his crucifixion. And here's the way we're going to do that and the way we're going to tackle this passage of Scripture this morning. So we come to this passage of Scripture, we're gonna highlight the four different ironies of the cross in this passage. The four different ironies. In other words, the four different realities in this passage of Jesus' crucifixion that at first seem to be opposite or that seem to be backwards, and that we wouldn't expect to be true, but that really, in fact, are true about Jesus and that are true about his crucifixion on the cross. And as we see each of these different ironies that Matthew is going to show us, we're going to see how these different ironies then help to explain the full meaning and the full implications of Jesus' crucifixion and his death for us. And we're going to see then, through these different ironies, how the account that Matthew gives is more than just an account of historical facts about what Jesus endured, but how they're personally relevant for our lives, in our lives that we're going to see today. And so here's the four different ironies that Matthew is going to show us in this account of Jesus' crucifixion. The first irony we see is this. You see it on your handout there. It's that the man who is mocked as king is the king. The man who is mocked as the king, or as king, is the king. This whole point of what we read here, starting in verse 27 through verse 31. And again, remember the context here. In verse 26, the Roman governor, Pilate, has just handed Jesus over to the execution squad, meaning the Roman soldiers, to go out and to crucify him. And so look what they do. The soldiers do, starting in verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. A battalion would have been 600 soldiers. So that's the picture we're supposed to have in our mind here. Like 600 soldiers gathered around Jesus, and look at what they do to him in verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So again, just picture this in your mind. 600 soldiers, they strip Jesus naked, and they dress him up like a pretend king. They dress him up like an honorary or a wannabe king. This is a mock coronation, a mock enthronement in order to laugh at Jesus, in order to mock Jesus, in order to make fun of Jesus. So the first thing they do is strip him naked, and they grab one of the soldiers' scarlet robes, and they put it on Jesus. They put it on him in place of the royal robe that kings would have worn in that day. Then they twist some strands of thorns together, and they make this fake crown out of them, and they shove that crown of thorns on top of Jesus' head in place of the wreath that kings would have worn. And then they give Jesus a reed that was made out of these tall, slender, hollow grass plants. And they put it in Jesus' right hand to serve as a pretend scepter that kings would have held. And then, all as Jesus is dressed up like this, then all the soldiers in the battalion kneel down before Jesus and get on one knee before Jesus, and they mockingly shout at him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they say that, you can just hear the laughter in their voice. You can just hear the sarcasm in their voice as they're mocking him and making fun of him because he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. It's as if they're laughing at him and saying, "Ha, ha, ha, you think you're king? Okay, we'll make you a king," and they dress him up like a king. Like, nice crown you have on, king. Like, nice robe you're wearing, king. "Ha, ha, look at you, you sorry, pathetic, pretend king. Hail, King of the Jews. Ha, ha." And they're mocking him, laughing at him. Then after they mock him, look what they do next in verse 30. It says, and they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And so then, do you see the irony in what these soldiers are doing to Jesus here? Like, their intent was to make fun of Jesus. Their intent was to make fun of Jesus by dressing him up as a pretend king and by shouting at him, "Hail, King of the Jews," in order to mock him, because that's who he claimed to be. But in their mocking of Jesus as king, they were telling the real truth about who Jesus was. They didn't know it. They didn't recognize it. They didn't believe it. that he really was the king. But he wasn't the king that the people in that day expected. He didn't come riding on a big white horse. He didn't come with the sword to come and slay and conquer the Romans. He didn't come and reign and rule in a beautiful palace. Instead, when he came, he was abandoned. He was betrayed. He was rejected. He was unjustly accused. He was mistreated. He was beaten and abused. And as you've seen, he was mocked and made fun of and scorned and ridiculed and taunted. And he was a man of great sorrows and a man who was well acquainted with grief. And the reality of that shouldn't cause us then to reject or mock Jesus as king. Instead, it should cause us to be comforted by the fact that this is the kind of king that Jesus was. And here's why. Here's why the reality of Jesus's mocking should comfort you and should comfort me. It's because if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and if you've ever been misunderstood, if you've ever been mistreated, if you've ever been beaten, if you've ever been abused, if you've ever had people gather around you and laugh at you and make fun of you and mock you, if you've ever been betrayed and abandoned and rejected and forsaken by others, if you've ever been filled with much sorrow and grief, the reality is, Jesus experienced all of that. He experienced all of that. And since he experienced all of that, then what that means and why that's relevant for you and me is because what that means is that we don't serve a detached king who lives in an ivory tower who can't understand and sympathize with what we've experienced and what we've walked through. Instead, we have a sympathetic king who has walked in our shoes and understands all that we've experienced, and that invites us then to come to him and to cry out to him in the midst of all of our sorrow, in the midst of all of our pain. That's the first irony that we see in this passage here. It's that the one that they mock as king really is the king. The second irony of the cross that we see here then is this. It's that the one who can't save himself saves others. The one who can't save himself saves others. This is what we see next starting in verse 32. Look at verse 32 with me. Again, remember where verse 31 ended, where the Roman soldiers taking Jesus away to be crucified. And then in verse 32, it says that as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And so then in that day, the person who was about to be crucified was responsible to carry the horizontal crossbeam that they were going to be crucified on. They were responsible to put it on their shoulders and carry it to the execution site, to the place that they were going to be crucified. The only problem is Jesus wasn't able to do it. And the reason he wasn't able to carry it is because he was too weak to do it. He was too weak to carry it. And the reason he was too weak to carry it is because right before that he was mocked by the Roman soldiers, like we just saw in verses 27 through 31, he was scourged and flogged by the Roman soldiers in verse 26. And there's a whole lot we could get into here when it comes to scourging, but listen to what one scholar said about the pain of scourging. He said, the object of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state of collapse and bring them as near to death as possible without killing them. So Jesus is a bloody, unrecognizable mess at this point. He's got just skin just hanging off of him. And this is the condition he's in. They brought him as close to death as they possibly could through scourging him without killing him. And so at this point, the thought of putting a 50 to 75 pound horizontal beam on his shoulders and carrying it to the place he was going to be crucified at wasn't going to happen. He was too weak and frail to carry that horizontal beam. As a result, then, the Roman soldiers they found another man, this Simon of Cyrene, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross for him to the place he was going to be executed. And so that's what Simon does. And then look what happens next in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they, talking about the Roman soldiers there, sat down and kept watch over him there. So this is the picture we have here. Soldiers bring Jesus to the place where he's going to be crucified, which is Golgotha. And when they get there, the Roman soldiers would have taken three spikes, iron spikes that were about 5 to 7 inches long. They would have nailed them into each of Jesus' upper wrist and into his feet on the cross. They would have hoisted the cross up into the air. And this would have been one of the most horrific, painful, torturous ways a person in all the history of mankind could ever die. One commentator wrote this. He said, "The crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. The victim would pull up with his arms and push with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing and then collapse in exhaustion. The scourging, loss of blood, the shock from all the pain all produced agony that would go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood." And so then this is what Jesus would have experienced and felt while he was being crucified on the cross. And while he was hanging there, verse 37 tells us what was hung above his head. Look at verse 37. It says, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" In other words, this was the charge against Jesus and why he was being crucified. He was being crucified for treason. He was being crucified for being an insurrectionist. He's being crucified because he was claiming to be the King of the Jews. And the reason that was such a big no-no is because only Rome had the authority to place a king on the throne. And since they hadn't placed Jesus on the throne, then he was charged with insurrection against Rome, which was a crime that was punishable and worthy of death. In verse 38, then, we see that Jesus wasn't the only one who was crucified on that day. Instead, verse 38 says that two robbers, and you see that word robbers there? That word robbers could also be translated as the word insurrectionist, those who rebelled against Rome. So two other insurrectionists were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. So that's the picture there. Jesus is hanging on the cross, still alive, nearly to the point of death, trying to pull himself up over and over again to gasp for air, to try and cause himself to continue to breathe while he's hanging on the cross between these two insurrectionists. And while he's hanging on the cross there, nearly dead, we have three different groups then, one by one, come up to Jesus. Three different Jewish groups come up to Jesus and begin to laugh at him and taunt him and mock him. And we see who these different groups are in verse 39 all the way through verse 44. So look at verse 39 at the first group. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" So that was the first group. It was those who were just walking by. Can you imagine? Just walking by. And they see Jesus hanging there on the cross being crucified. In verse 41, we see the second group. The second group is the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. And they too mock Jesus, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Then finally, in verse 44, we see the third group who mocks Jesus. The robbers, again, the insurrectionists on his right and on his left, who were crucified with him, also reviled Jesus the same way the other true groups did. So then, each of these three different Jewish groups mock Jesus and taunt Jesus while he's gasping for air, hanging on the cross, nearly dead. And if you noticed here, each of these three different groups all mock him for the same reason. The words that come out of their mouth to Jesus, the laughter, the mocking, the ridicule, is all pretty much the same reason. That they're all mocking him because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Yet, he was being crucified on the cross. And so the reason that would have been so laughable to them is because of who the Jews in that day understood the Son of God to be. Jared mentioned this last week, that based on 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm chapter 2, they would have known that God's Son was none other than the promised Messiah that was to come from the line of David. Because that's who God calls his Son in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm chapter 2. He calls the promised Messiah King that was to come from the line of David his Son. But in the minds of these three Jewish groups, there is absolutely no way that Jesus could be God's Son and the promised Messiah, because the Messiah wasn't supposed to be crucified on a cross. And as a result, each of these groups then, knowing all that, when they see this man who is claiming to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah King, they scorn him and they laugh at him. And they all basically say, "If you're really the Son of God, if that's really who you are, then save yourself and come down." Because again, they know that the Son of God, the Messiah, isn't to be crucified on the cross. They say, "If you're really the promised Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, like you say you are, then come down, save yourself, and come down from the cross." But in saying that, we see another irony of the cross. These three groups of Jews thought that Jesus' inability to save himself from the cross prove that he wasn't the promised Messiah King, since the Messiah wasn't supposed to die on a cross. Yet, little did they know, the reason Jesus didn't save himself from the cross is so that he could save us by means of the cross. Like, just think about that. Jesus had every reason. And he didn't just have every reason. He had the power to do what those who were mocking him were telling him to do. He had every reason, and he had the power to save himself and to come down from the cross. And if he did, then all the agony that he was experiencing at that moment would stop. All the excruciating pain that he was dealing with in that moment would end. All the gasp for air and trying to breathe would end. All the pain that he felt in his limbs that he was strung out on the cross would come to an end. And most of all, he would avoid having to drink the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured out on him if only he would save himself and come down from the cross. But as you know, that's not what he did. Instead, he stayed on the cross. And one of the reasons why he stayed on the cross was so that he could save you and me by means of the cross. Like, if you're a Christian here this morning, like, don't get over that. Like, hear that Jesus stayed on the cross for you. He didn't come down from the cross for you. He didn't save himself so that he could save you. Not just like the church in some vague, abstract, general sense, but to save you in a real, tangible, real, personal, specific sense. And the reality of that then should serve as like a huge log that God has thrown on the furnace of our hearts that causes our hearts to burn in white hot worship and wonder and love for Jesus as we reflect on the great love that he has for us, which he demonstrated in not coming down from the cross, but staying on the cross and not saving himself so that he could save you and so that he could save me. Which then leads to the third irony of the cross that we see in this passage. The third irony is this. It's that the man who is forsaken by God is the Son of God. The man who is forsaken by God is the Son of God. So we see next in verse 45 through verse 50 here. Again, Jesus is still alive, hanging on the cross, gasping for air, nearly dead. And look what happens next in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, so we're talking about sixth hour would have been noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. So for 3 hours, noon to 3 p.m., there's darkness all over the land. And the word land here, throughout the book of Matthew, is almost always used in reference to the land of Israel. So that's probably what we're talking about here, a local darkness, not necessarily a universal darkness. Darkness over the land of Israel, not the land of all the earth. But the question is why? Like, what's this darkness all about? Well, as you know, throughout the Old Testament, darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. Like when God sends darkness as a sign of his judgment against Egypt in the plagues. And so that's what's happening here when Jesus is on the cross. The whole land becomes dark because God's judgment is about to be poured out. God's judgment is about to fall, which then begs the obvious question, who is God's judgment directed toward? Who is God's judgment about to fall on? The Romans for crucifying Jesus? Or what about the Jews for falsely accusing Jesus? Or what about the Jews and these three different groups who were mocking Jesus? Or what about the two insurrectionists? Like, who is this judgment of God, this wrath of God about to be poured out upon? Do you know what the answer is? At that moment, it's not the Romans, it's not the Jews, it's not the insurrectionist. Instead, it's Jesus. That at that moment, the full fury of God's wrath is about to be laid upon and poured out upon his Son, Jesus. And the reason we know that is because what Jesus cries out in the very next verse. Look at the very next verse with me in verse 46. It says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, this is huge here. Like, don't miss the significance of what's happening here and how it's tied to everything that we've seen, especially over the last few chapters that we've seen in Matthew here. That in the span of the last 48 hours, Jesus has been abandoned and he's been forsaken by almost everybody. Like, Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, all his disciples deserted him and scattered. the Jewish Sanhedrin falsely accused him. Pilate cowered and handed him over to be crucified. The Roman soldiers mocked him. Those who were walking by Jesus' crucifixion laughed at him and ridiculed him and mocked him. And the insurrectionists on his right and left even ridiculed him. And at this point, you're like, is there anybody else to abandon Jesus? Is there anybody else out there to reject Jesus? Because it seems like everybody up to this point has. Well, guess what? There's still one person that hasn't. And that one person is God the Father. And at this moment, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, now even his very own Father forsakes him as he pours out the cup of his wrath upon him. And as a result, then, at that moment in time, Jesus hangs on the cross all alone, completely alone, completely forsaken and abandoned by absolutely everyone. Which then raises this question. What exactly does it mean that God the Father forsook Jesus on the cross? That's a really important question. Because in answering that question, we need to be really careful. Because if we're not careful, we could end up rupturing the Trinity or separating or tearing the Trinity apart in the answer that we give. And trust me, that's the last thing we want to do. And trust me, that's the last thing that I want to do. So then, stay with me for like 2 minutes. As Christians, we know there's one God who eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One God eternally existing in three persons. But if God the Father forsakes God the Son, then does that mean that the one God is torn apart and is separated, is ruptured? If so, then God would cease to be God. So if you're still with me, there's a whole lot at stake here. So then how are we to understand Jesus' cry here? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the way we need to understand it is this. We need to remember that God the Son has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the reason that Jesus took on a human nature and took on flesh and blood is so that he could represent us and receive the judgment that we as humans deserve for our sin as our representative in our place as our substitute on the cross. And that's what happened on the cross when Jesus cried out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in that moment, the Godhead isn't being torn apart and separated. Instead, in his human nature, God the Son is being forsaken by God the Father as he pours out his just wrath upon Jesus in the place of every human who would ever trust in Jesus by faith. It's in this way then that we can say that the same person, God the Son, experienced both perfect, unruptured unity with the Father through his divine nature and real, tormented, agonizing forsakenness and wrath by his Father in his human nature. Now, if that didn't blow your mind, the next question then is this. But why? Why? Why is God the Father forsaking God the Son, the promised Messiah King? Or another way to ask this is, what did Jesus ever do that was deserving of God the Father to forsake him? And do you know what the answer is? Nothing. Nothing. He was completely innocent. He had done nothing wrong. And again, that's the point. That's another irony of the cross. The reason God the Father forsook Jesus, God the Son, wasn't because of anything that Jesus had done. It was because of what you had done. It was because of what I had done. It wasn't because of Jesus' sin. It was because of your sin. It was because of my sin. In other words, when God punished Jesus on the cross, he punished him for every sin done by every sinner who would ever trust in him by faith. It's in this way then that the real answer to Jesus' question, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so that John Crawford wouldn't be. It's so that you wouldn't be. It's so that I wouldn't be forsaken. That the real reason Jesus was forsaken by God is so that we wouldn't be, even though we deserve to be. But here's the deal. This isn't true for everyone. It's only true for those who are trusting in Jesus as their substitute and as their only hope for being rescued from the judgment that you deserve for your sin. Like, if that's not you, then I want you to hear this. Then on the day of judgment, God's going to do to you what he did to Jesus on the cross. He's going to forsake you by pouring out the cup of his wrath of judgment on you for all the sins that you've ever committed. And in doing so, he's going to forsake you and abandon you to an everlasting torment and hell forever away from his presence. But the good news is that doesn't have to be the case for you. Instead, again, this is why Jesus was forsaken. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. But the only way that that can be true of you is if you turn to Jesus, if you turn from your sin, trust in Jesus' wrath-bearing, forsaken death as your one and only hope to be rescued and to not be forsaken by God on the day of judgment. Like, if that's not where you are right now in your trust right now, then I appeal to you and plead with you to trust in Jesus and his substitutionary death on the cross in your place as your one and only hope to be saved and rescued from the judgment you deserve for your sin. In verses 47 through 49 here, we see that there's some confusion when it comes to what Jesus was crying out on the cross. Some there think that Jesus was crying out for Elijah to come and rescue him and to save him. But then look at verse 50. Like some of the saddest words in my view in all of Scripture. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Meaning he died. Willingly, voluntarily, on his own accord. Willingly yielding up his life, yielding up his spirit. And just think about that. Think about this entire sermon series in Matthew and all that we've seen. We've been in this book about a year. It's a long time. The promised Messiah, starting with a genealogy, the promised Messiah from the line of David that we read about being born in Matthew chapter 1, and that we've been following Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, almost for the last year. Is dead in Matthew 27. He dies. And when he dies, look what happened. This is the fourth and final irony that we see on the cross. in verses 51 through 54. The final irony is what happened after Jesus died. And the fourth and final irony is this, and I have it wrong on your handout, and that's my fault. So you can, if you're looking at your handout, you can change it to read this. The man who is crucified for being the king of Israel is the king of the world. The man who is crucified, this final irony we're going to see, for being the king of Israel is the king of the world. This is what we see in the final four verses here, in verses 51 through 54. That these verses here, these final four verses, describe four different events of what happened after Jesus died on the cross. That look at these events that happened right after Jesus died on the cross. And in verse 51, we see that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's a lot of different views of what that means. In all likelihood, the specific curtain that's being referred to is that huge, heavy, thick curtain which separated the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelled from the rest of the temple. And so this curtain is what separated the presence of God from the people of God. But with Jesus' death on the cross, that barrier that separated the presence of God from the people of God, it's been torn. It's been removed. And now in Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross, as our high priest, as our Passover lamb, than those who have unhindered, than those who formerly didn't have access to God and into the presence of God, now we, through the shed blood of Jesus, now we have unhindered access into the presence of God. But that's not all that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Next, if you notice there at the end of verse 51, there was also an earthquake. It says that the earth shook and the rocks were split. And as a result of that earthquake, then look what happens in verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so that's weird. Like you asked me, what all going on in verse 52 and 53? I'm not for sure. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And that's what the Bible says. That when Jesus died, there's this earthquake. And as a result, the tombs of many righteous Jews in that day who had died, but who had trusted in Jesus, who had followed Jesus, who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah King, their tombs were opened. And 3 days later after that, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then their dead bodies of these faithful Jews were raised back to life from the dead, and they just meandered their way back into the holy city of Jerusalem. And so you're like, well, what's that all about? Well, what that's all about is this. All of that is like an appetizer. All of that is like a foretaste. It's like a preview of the future resurrection that every Christian is going to experience when Jesus returns, when our dead bodies are raised back to life, and we don't enter into the holy city of Jerusalem like they did back then. Instead, we enter into the ultimate greater holy city of the new Jerusalem that's to come when Jesus returns. But look at the fourth and final event then that happened when Jesus died on the cross. We see it in verse 54. When the centurion and all those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus. So remember who Matthew's describing here. He's describing the Roman soldiers that led Jesus out to be crucified and who were given the responsibility to keep guard over him and to watch him, along with the centurion, their leader, who's in charge of the soldiers. Look at verse 54. When they saw the earthquake and what took place, meaning when they saw the earthquake and what took place, the tombs being opened, the curtain of the temple being torn in two, when they saw the darkness covering the land, when they heard Jesus' cry of abandonment from the cross. When they heard and saw all of these things, they knew that all of these things weren't just a coincidence. Instead, as a result, when they saw all of those things, look at the very end of verse 54, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Which is the fourth and final irony of the cross that we see within this passage. And the reason this would have been ironic is because just a few hours earlier, these were the same exact soldiers that were mocking Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to be the King of the Jews. But now, fast forward a few hours later, and now they're proclaiming that he is truly the Son of God. Now they're proclaiming that he's truly the Messiah King that God promised would come from the line of David. But not only that, but just a few hours earlier, those three different Jewish groups, including the Jewish Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish leaders in the land, they were mocking Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. But now we have Roman, pagan, Gentile soldiers acknowledging and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And their confession is both an indictment against the Jews for still being completely blind to who Jesus is, and it's also a foretaste and foreshadowing of the Great Commission that's to come and how Jesus is going to send his disciples and us out, not just to Israel, but to the whole world and to all the nations of the world. Why? Because the confession that these pagan Roman Gentile soldiers made remind us that the charges that were brought against Jesus wasn't lofty enough. They charged him simply with being the King of the Jews. But guess what? He's a whole lot more than King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. And since he's the King of the world, then you, meaning you and I, we as rescued and redeemed citizens of his kingdom have the distinct honor and privilege now to go into all the world and all the nations of the world proclaiming the good news that the Roman centurion and the soldiers did when right after Jesus died. We have the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim and to tell all the world truly this is the Son of God. And so then, as we come to this final Holy Week leading up to Easter, then let me encourage you this week to carve out a little bit of time to remind yourself and to reflect upon these four ironies that we've seen on the cross. That the man who is mocked as king, he is the king. That the man who can't save himself saves others. That the man who is forsaken by God is the Son of God. And that the man who is crucified for being the King of the Jews, he's the King of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that all that he endured, all that he walked through, all that he experienced leading up to the cross. And we thank you most of all that he stayed on the cross. Over and over again throughout Matthew, whether it be Satan in the wilderness, whether it be Peter in Matthew 16, or whether it be the Jewish groups that we read about in Matthew 27. Jesus is tempted over and over and over again to forsake the cross. And he never does. That Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save us. I pray that the reality of Jesus offering himself to be forsaken so that we would not be forsaken would stir our hearts this Holy Week. That it would serve as another log thrown on just the furnace of our hearts, to cause our hearts to burn with just white, hot worship as we reflect upon the great love that our great King has demonstrated to us. Truly, truly, this man is the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.